taking there particularly as our text the words of verses 17 to 19. And I'll just read them again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, who is a younger minister, and he teaches him that in his preaching, he is to preach to all the people who are before him. That he's not to confine his remarks generally to bland sermons, but he is to seek to preach the different categories within the church, to the old and the young, to the males and the females, to the husbands and the wives, and the bondservants and the employers, and so on and so forth. He is to show discrimination in how he speaks to these various categories. For not everyone in the church is the same as everyone else around them. And particularly here in this chapter, we have two such remarks that Paul gives to Timothy. First of all, in verses 6 to 10, he is to preach to those who are poor. But then in our verses 17 to 19, he is to preach to those who are rich. Now look for a moment for a sense of balance to this earlier portion, verses 6 to 10. As he preaches to those who are poor, and particularly to those who may desire to be rich, but desiring in an ungodly manner to be rich, those who are covetous, Paul tells him that he is to speak to the poor and to urge them to be content with what they have. Godliness with contentment has great gain. He reminds Timothy to teach that we came into the world with nothing, we go out of the world with nothing. And he gives a very clear warning that if we're not content with what the Lord has given to us, but instead make money or possessions an idol in our lives, if we love money, well then it's a root of all forms of evil. And particularly, he reminds him here that many have strayed from the faith because they have idolized wealth. Indeed, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And perhaps you've seen people like that. They begin well in the Christian life, but they go astray and they end up off the rails because they desire wealth and money. They are covetous, which is, as Paul tells us elsewhere, idolatry. Instead, they should be content. And indeed, we all should be content. These stray into soul-destroying lusts and greediness, and they are insatiable. They cannot be filled up. They always want more and more and more. And therefore, they have no time any longer for the things of God, and particularly, they have no time for godliness. So that's the first category, those who are poor, and with that temptation to seek more wealth. But then we have in our text, verses 17 to 19, Paul exhorts Timothy to address the rich. Indeed, verse 17, command those who are rich. Bring before them this command, to urge it upon them. Command those who are rich in this present age. Now, notice there in these three verses, the word rich or riches or richly occurs four times over. Command those who are rich not to trust in riches, but in the living God who gives richly. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Paul is purposefully putting these terms side by side. Four times over, this word rich or riches. And this is his theme. He's speaking to those in the congregation who had more money than others. Now, we understand that the term rich is a relative term. You can always find someone who is richer than you, who has more money, who has a better car, a bigger house, a bigger bank balance. And so you always have that defense that you can say, I'm not rich because there are others who are richer than I. But equally so, there are many people who are poorer than you and me. There are many people who have far less than what we enjoy. In fact, if you took in the whole world economy and all the people living in this world, you and I would all be within the top percentages of the richest people in the world. There are millions of people in our world who suffer in abject poverty, that this day will not eat food, that they will not have access to clean water, that they do not have access to education for their children, and so on and so forth. There are people today who will die because of their poverty. And here we are, and we're warm, we're clothed, and we have food in our bellies. Yes, we may not all be rich in terms of our own economy, but in terms of the world economy, we are richer than the vast majority of the inhabitants in this world. I understand, however, that doesn't make it easier when we have to make ends meet in our economy, when we have to pay the bills or pay their debts. Making ends meet can sometimes be difficult. And so there are perhaps some of you who are poor and struggle in terms of finance. But nevertheless, I think oftentimes we do find ourselves with disposable income. Income that doesn't have to go to a bill, but we can choose to do with it as we wish, whether to put it into savings or to use to indulge in some other thing. We often have more than what we need, and more certainly than what we deserve. And to that extent, or to that, for that reason, we can make choices. When we go out into the shops, we don't always have to go for the cheapest item, but oftentimes we can splurge on something a little bit more expensive. God has given to us often far more than what we need, and we're not limited as many people in the world would be. But friends, whether you tonight feel rich or not, even still, I think there's something in this text for us all. Even though it's addressed particularly to the rich, there are principles that apply to all people. And Paul here tells Timothy to teach them two things not to do, then some things to do, and then he underscores it at the end with the reason why, or an encouragement to these things. And so we'll follow that structure this evening. First, what not to do, then what to do, and then that underscoring of a reason why. So first of all, what we're not to do. In verse 17, don't be haughty. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now that could be translated high-minded, arrogant, proud. How often we can think of people who are wealthy in the world and they look down their noses upon other people. People who have less than they do. People whose houses are smaller. People who don't have the same possessions as they have. And they can boast about the possessions they do have. And in their arrogance, they always want more and more so that they appear to have more than all people around them. In the world we live in, particularly with social media nowadays, people post pictures of all the things they get up to and all the things that they do, and they try to show themselves as that they have a lifestyle that keeps up with others in this world. And people can get very depressed when they look at social media and other things and see people living it up when you can't afford to do that. How often it is that those types of people that have some money act in arrogant ways. That they renovate their house not because it needs to be done, but so that it looks better, so that they have a greater sense of prestige, so that they can impress other people. There's no thought of God in it at all. And then they look down their noses at the poor. Now, such an attitude is completely unfitting for those within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are rather to be humble and to be modest. We're reliant upon God, and we ought to be thankful to God. And I'll say more about that in due course. That's the first thing. Don't be haughty. Don't be looking down your nose in arrogance at other people, thinking you're better just because you have more. But the second thing that Paul says that they're not to do is, again in verse 17, don't trust in uncertain riches. Now, wealth is indeed an uncertain thing. The rest of the scriptures points this out to us. Proverbs 11 says, "He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Or Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, and thieves break in and steal." Wealth is so uncertain. Now, there are various ways to measure wealth, but it's uncertain. If your wealth is marked by your possessions, moths and rust can destroy, and thieves can break in and steal. Think about it. You buy a car, and it costs you a lot of money, and within a year, it has depreciated so much, it's nowhere near the value that you paid for it. Possessions are not a good investment in many ways, because things do corrupt, things do age, and they do decrease in their cost, in their value. Friends, think also that you can go to bed rich, and you can wake up in the morning poor, because there are events that are outside our control that you can do nothing about. Yes, during the working day, you can work as hard as you want to earn money, but there are certain events outside your control. If your money's invested in the stock market, we know all too well that the stock market can crash and you can lose your money. If your money's invested in property, well, we saw it in 2007, 2008, the financial crisis. On average, houses decreased in value by 20% in 16 months. You can keep your money in savings. You can hide it under a mattress. But even still, there are events that are outside of your control. Inflation. The buying power of your money can severely decrease so that the money you have doesn't buy anywhere near what you think it should do. Perhaps you measure your wealth in terms of your job, and you think that you'll have that job for many years to come. Don't be so sure. Riches are uncertain. How often it is that out of nowhere, a business goes bankrupt into administration, and there's unemployment as a result. Think of the Great Depression in the 1930s. How many years of severe unemployment there was. That perhaps you measure your status, your wealth, and your riches because there's always food on the table, that you can go to the shops and buy what you want. But don't be so sure. What's to stop the Lord God sending a famine or a drought? And there's nothing in the shelves, and there's nothing in the cupboards. You can have the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, but the Lord can always say, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." And as we bring nothing into the world, we take nothing away with us. Wealth is uncertain. Why trust in that which is uncertain? That which you can't really rely upon, that which you can't depend upon, and that which you don't know will really be there tomorrow. So don't be haughty, and don't trust in uncertain riches. And the reminder as we come in to what to do, and just for a moment, to point out, we're to rather trust in the living God who gives richly. You see, why are we not to do these two things? Why are we not to be haughty? And why are we not to trust in uncertain riches? It's because it's God who gives. We can't boast in our wealth because we didn't really create it. We didn't really earn it. It's God who gave it to us. Why should we not trust in it? Because God who gives can so quickly take away. Friends, we should be cognizant of the mercy of God who gives richly for us to enjoy. And as we thought on Sabbath evening, God's mercy is not meager. He's not a miser, as too many are in this world. He pours out richly, grace upon grace. Freely you have received, freely give. So those are the two things that Paul says we're not to do. But then moving on, what is it that we are to do? We see it at the end of verse 17. and in verse 18. We are instead to trust in the living God. That's much more certain than the riches. Anything can happen to our wealth, but nothing can change the living and the true God. This God who gives richly. And there's that word again. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the one who gives richly to his people. This trust that we're to have in the living God is not lip service. It's not enough to just say, well, I trust God. It has to be an abiding trust in him. That day by day we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for this day. It's not guaranteed that we'll have enough. It's not guaranteed that we'll have sufficient. Give us now, this day, what we need. This trust should be looking to God for the future. And it should be thankful to God for the past. It's recognizing that what we have received has come from God. And I think the more that we trust in God, the more that we thank God for his mercies, the more we trust God. I think those two things go together. Think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge, guards our hearts. You see, we're not just to simply trust in God by praying to him with prayers and supplications, but we're also to be thankful. And I think that thanksgiving feeds into our trust, just as indeed our trust feeds into our thanksgiving. Friends, if the stock market crashed, if you went unemployed, if there was a drought and a famine, could you still praise God? Could you say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. If God took away everything from you and from me, we would have no reason to rise up and curse God. Because God would not have wronged us. We would still have more than what we deserve. We would have breath in our being. How much we have to be thankful for to our God. But notice there also in verse 17, Paul says that we're to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. To enjoy. Here we see a sense of the liberty that we have, that we can enjoy that which God has given to us. The Christian life is not simply a life of asceticism. We don't have to become monks or nuns and take vows of poverty and live without anything good. We don't have to eat just simple, plain food at all times. We can enjoy feasts as long as we do so modestly and carefully, eating and drinking to the glory of God. But there is so much in this created world that God has placed there for us to enjoy. And for us to deny all these things out of some idea that we're to be monks or take vows of poverty is to deny this liberty which God gives to us. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. Wealth and possessions are not inherently bad. Think of Abraham and Job, two of the richest men that ever lived. David and Solomon, those kings. Solomon's splendor was so magnificent that kings came to see his kingdom. There's nothing inherently wrong with wealth as long as we use it rightly. We're told in Ecclesiastes 2, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. To enjoy good things is indeed a great gift from God. And we shouldn't be ashamed when we're allowed to enjoy good gifts. But nevertheless, wealth and riches as a gift from God is given to us for us to enjoy it responsibly. We are stewards of what we have been given. We are held responsible for how we use it. Do we use it with care? Do we use it simply to spend on our own lusts? Or do we use it modestly? Beware, friends, lest you value the gift more than you value the giver of the gift. Beware lest your joy is in the created thing rather than in the creator, the bestower of the gift. That, my friends, is idolatry. Because we take the created thing and we raise it up to the level of the creator. That can be true of physical gifts. It can be true to an extent also of spiritual gifts. That we can value spiritual gifts more than we value the God who gave the gifts. We're not simply to delight in our salvation, in our justification, and our adoption, and so on. Although we may, these are good gifts. But we're to delight in the Saviour who made these things possible, and the triune God who made that remarkable plan of salvation and applies it in time. Friends, don't simply look to the gifts, but look to the giver of the gifts and appreciate God more than these things. But we see here that Paul shows us how we are to use our wealth. We're to enjoy it, yes. But how? Verse 18. Do good, be rich in good works, be ready to give, and be willing to share. That is how we are to hold our wealth about us. Yes, we may enjoy it. Yes, we may use it to spend on ourselves and our families, as long as we do so modestly and responsibly. But we must be careful that we hold a portion that we're ready to use to help others should the need arise. If someone was to come before you needing help, needing food, would you be able to give it? And would you be willing to give it? If God has given to us riches, how can we hold these things back and be unwilling? Just as he who has forgiven much should forgive much, so to he who has given much should give much. We should be rich in good works. But friends, we must confess that often there's a natural selfishness within us. That all that God has given to us we view as ours. It's mine. It's for me. I'm to spend first on myself. Friends, the time that God gives us, the energy, the health, the wealth, the riches, all these things are to be used wisely. And there are two principles that overarch how we use any gift from God. First of all, it should be used to the glory of God. That whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. But also, and underneath that principle, we're to use these things for the good of our fellow man. We're not just to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We're also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And even we're to love our enemies and those who curse us. The natural selfishness within our hearts means that often we draw lines around all these gifts God has given to us. Yes, I might share with my family. Or yes, I might share with a good friend. But I won't go further than that. God here tells us, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Would you rather be rich in this present age or be rich in good works? To be known as one who freely gives and freely lends. How much good we can do for the cause of Christ in this world, for charity, for the poor, if we were only giving, if we were only having this attitude of delighting in mercy. How much we can give and how much we can share. And notice the two important words there in verse 18. Ready and willing. Ready and willing. There may be times in our life that the opportunity isn't there to give. There may be times in which, due to our circumstances, we're focused, maybe paying down debt or paying bills and so on. But are you still ready? Are you still in a position that if the opportunity comes, that your heart is right with God, that you're prepared to give. You're willing and ready to do so. We don't have to give away all our wealth. We don't have to deny ourselves all these things necessarily. But if the opportunity does come and we are able to meet a need, will we? Do we want to? Do we want to be rich in good works? Are we rich or are we poor when it comes to good works? Those who have obligations to those who have not. And we should delight in helping others. All these reasons, it's why socialism and communism is a great evil in the world. Because these philosophies, these political philosophies, seek to redistribute wealth unjustly and often violently. In communism, it's the working class overthrows the ruling class. That those who are poor violently snatch away the wealth from those who are rich. In socialism, it's a bit toned down, but it's essentially the same thing. It's an unjust way of taking money from those who have earned it to give it to the masses. This is done through unjust taxation, which is theft. But not only are these things immoral, not only do these things go against the clear commands of God's word, but they rob God's people of the joy of giving. It's a good thing to give freely. When we're simply taxed severely, we no longer have the opportunities to give freely. The money's taken away from us and given to the poor instead of us using it willingly, voluntarily. And so we're robbed of the joy of it. See, giving always should accompany thanksgiving or flow from thanksgiving. That's why I think it's right that we have a benevolent fund collection this evening. Because we're here to give thanks to God, and therefore as a result of our thanksgiving, we give to God. We return to Him because of all that He has done for us. The joy of giving is an important thing. But the key really is that we're to be good stewards of what God has given us. We're responsible for how we use His good gifts. Do we use it for the glory of God and the good of man? Do we use it wisely, carefully, and responsibly, modestly? Or do we simply spend on self over and over again? Do we take the verses that speak about enjoying ourselves? And do we say, yes, that's what I'm going to do? Or do we balance that with being ready to give and willing to share? God Himself richly gives. He gives to us grace and He gives to us glory. Should we not delight in giving also? Friends, there's a final encouragement here in our text. For not only does Paul tell us what not to do and what to do, but he gives us the encouragement to see why, or one such reason to see why. All too often our eyes are on the present world. We notice the things about us. And when it comes to finance, we are especially focused on the present world. We're so consumed by what's in our bank accounts or what's in our houses that we don't look to the world which is to come. Remember in verse 17, it talked about those who were rich in the present age. You see, those who are rich now will not necessarily be rich always. They're rich in the present age. But what about the one to come? Verse 19. We're to store up for them, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Storing up, or again, it's really a financial phrase, saving up, laying up treasure for the age which is to come. Let's be very clear. This verse does not at all say that eternal life is merited by charity. That if you're rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, that because of your charity and your benevolence, that you will receive eternal life. That you have a right to claim it because of what you put in to the money bowl. Not at all. Salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. Salvation is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we thought on Sabbath evening. He who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Think about that for a moment, and think about how rich the Son of God was in eternity. Just how rich he was in glory. That he was equal with the Father and the Spirit. That he was in perfect fellowship and communion. Where do we see perfect love? Well, we see it, first of all, in the Trinity. That the Father loves the Son and loves the Spirit and so on. That their relationship is one of perfect love. That they're equal in glory. That the Son was in the bosom of the Father. And that they were served after the creation by myriads of angels delighting in this Trinity. And the Son was part of that. And yet, for our sakes, he became poor. The Lord of all creation, the one who was supreme, the one who was worthy that every knee would bow to him as creator, yet he came down into our world and became poor. He did not lay aside his divinity. He did not put these things away, for that's impossible for God to do. But yet he became poor. He took on to himself human flesh. He became like a worm and not a man at all. He went to that cross in abject poverty, naked, despised, bruised, scorned. Went under with the wrath of God to pay for his people's sin and for their soul's redemption for all eternity. He became poor that he might elevate the poor in this world, the poor spiritually, from the dust, and lift the needy from the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. The riches that we enjoy spiritually come through Christ himself becoming poor. So we must never think that our wealth or our charity can buy eternal life. You must never think that by tithing or going beyond a tithe that you gain for yourself a share in eternity. That's to cheapen what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Matthew Poole says, "For what proportion can there be between a few shillings and eternal life? What proportion can there be between a few shillings that you put in the plate and eternal life? Soul's redemption costly is. Money can never buy it." But friends, whilst that's what this text is not teaching, what is it that it is teaching? Well, it's showing to us that even though our good works don't earn for us eternal life, that's not to say that our good works have no consequence. Our good works are evidence of grace. They are the evidence of the Spirit working in us that we're saved. They are the fruit of that. But they're also the way that the righteous move through this world to eternal life. And because of that, they are graciously rewarded by the Lord God. He rewards us from his free grace according to our good works. All right, let's be very clear. He rewards us graciously according to our works. He doesn't have to reward us at all, but he chooses to do so, and he delights in doing so. And at the end of the day, we remain unprofitable servants, not worthy of any reward. We would be thankful, of course, just to have eternal life. We would be thankful, of course, just to get out of hell and pass into heaven. But God, who is full of mercy, does not simply do that, but he gives to us rewards, reward upon reward. That even though we offer to God defiled worship, even though our obedience is marred by sin, it's imperfect, Yet God is pleased for the sake of Christ to reward what is good in those works. What a glorious God we have, and how unworthy we are. And so we're to look to this age to come, and we're to store up for ourselves that good foundation. In the parallel passage that Jesus teaches, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. As he says, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, the one whose affections were set upon the world beneath, who loved money, what did he say to him? Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. It's not that would merit it. That was his problem, of course. He thought he could merit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? No, Jesus teaches him, however, that if he goes and sells all that he has, that he will indeed have treasure in heaven. We can't serve two masters, but we can use our money wisely, our wealth as a privilege, as a gift, to help those in need. God gives to us richly. So let's not be haughty. Let's not be arrogant. Let's not trust in uncertain riches. God could remove it. Our days of thanksgiving could be over, and we could be required to come in days of fasting and humiliation. God can remove. Rather, trust in the living God, who has richly given to us and continues to richly give to us. Trust in him and use what he gives to us responsibly. Be like the man the psalmist speaks of. He is ever merciful and lends. And let's keep our eyes on the age which is to come and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven.
Amen.
Well, we'll turn to sing from Psalm 62. And at verse 8. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge and surely mean men are vanity, and great men are a lie. In balance laid, they wholly are more light than vanity. Trust ye not in oppression, in robbery be not vain. On wealth set not your hearts, when as increased is your gain. God hath it spoken once to me, yea, this I heard again, that power to Almighty God alone doth appertain. Yea, mercy also unto thee belongs, O Lord, alone, for thou according to his work rewardest every one. So verse 8 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing.
Ye people, praise your God. Thank you.
Spirit be with you all. Amen.